About, you know, if you know the Redeemer and know something about the redemption, that's the first song that you find in the Bible, the song of redemption. It's found in Exodus 15 when the children of Israel were redeemed, brought out from Egypt's bondage, they began to sing. They didn't sing when they were down in Egypt, they were sighing there under bondage. They began to sing when they knew something about the redemption. It's wonderful when men and women know something about being redeemed. But today my message for you will be found from the Gospel according to John in chapter 1. If you kindly open your Bibles at that page. The Gospel according to John, chapter 1. Commence our reading at verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. May the Lord bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, as we approach thy holy presence, we thank thee for such a privilege afforded us to be able to gather like this in peace and in quietness. No one interfering with us. No one daring to make us afraid. We thank thee for the laws of this land that permit us to have this freedom. We thank thee for thy word, translated and printed in a language we can read and understand. We think of places in the world today where men and women don't have copies of the Holy Scriptures. But, O God, we think of others who have them and never read them. But we thank thee that we are able to take thy word, the word of the eternal God, preach it out through human lips to reach to human ears and touch the soul. We pray that this may be a very special hour for someone, that this message today shall reach a conscience or a heart, and the soul shall be born anew. Grant that a fresh trophy shall be laid at the Savior's feet, and we'll be careful to give thee all the glory. We ask it, giving thanks in his precious name. Amen. I have been greatly impressed the last 2 weeks with the fact that we're living in an age of deception. I don't know if you've given any time or not to consider this, but the Bible distinctly says in the last book that Paul wrote, writing to young Timothy, he warned him, that this would be one of the features of the closing days of this particular age. Men would be deceiving and being deceived. Some people, when they set themselves out to deceive others, never take time to think that they themselves might be deceived. So there's a great amount of deception going on today. There's deception in the business world. There's a lot of deception going on with advertising. You know, you don't believe everything you hear in the advertising world today. Not only is there deception in business, there's a great amount of deception in world politics. Even the leaders of different countries deceiving the leaders in other countries, deceiving and being deceived. But the thing that hurts most of all is when there is deception in the religious world. When there is deception with regards to the true way of salvation. A lot of people can be very, very religious and yet not understand God's way of salvation. How often have you heard people say today, well, after all, that's your idea, that's what you think. But you see, we have our own ideas. Well, suppose you're him. Your idea or my idea doesn't go for very much. When it comes to understanding the way of salvation, there's only one thing that will count. What says the Word of God? Let me remind you again of something you learned at school, and I learned at school, and I've never forgot it. Things that are equal to the same thing are equal to one another. You got it? Things that are equal to the same thing are equal to one another. And if two people have read and studied this book, and both of them have learned God's way of salvation, then when they meet and they begin to discuss things, they'll discover they're equal to one another. They've both accepted the same thing. But if people are going to read the Quran or the Book of Mormon and a lot of rubbish that's been published today under the name of religion, and they're going to accept that, then they're being deceived. The Book of Mormon is a deception. Yet the other night they were advertising it on one of the programs. Children are listening to this. Adults are listening to it. And as one old man said to me, oh yes, the Book of Mormon, it's a religion. It's just like the Bible, you know. Is it? I don't think it's... Oh, they may bind it up like the Bible, may make it look like the Bible, but it doesn't read like the Bible. It doesn't give you God's way of salvation. I hope that none of you in here this morning are being deceived. We read in the Bible about a group of people that said they were more noble than the folks in another town because this is what they did. They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. There's a way in which you can put all these things to the test. Test them by what says the scriptures. Is that what the Bible says? Is that the way of salvation as it's made known here? Now suppose you forget all else that I may say for the next half hour. I want you to kindly remember these words. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Of course, you're saying, perhaps we learned that years ago in Sunday school. I hope you did. I suppose you didn't. Maybe you never went to Sunday school. Or when you went, you were there because you were made go. And you didn't pay much attention. I've known a lot of boys and girls that did that. They went to Sunday school because they were made go. See, I had to go too. It was an understood thing. Sunday you got dressed up and off you went to Sunday school. You never questioned it. You wouldn't dare. Off you went to Sunday school. But you come to like it. It was the thing done. And we learned the memory verse and so on. But suppose you did. Will you kindly remember these words? Get the first word rooted right in your thoughts. Behold. Behold. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now these words were spoken by John the Baptist. He was the greatest prophet the world had ever known. He says, behold the Lamb of God. That's the greatest person the world has ever known. None to compare with him. John himself admits that he was greater than he was. But he says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's the greatest problem the world has ever known. So within the compass of this little text, we are faced with the world's greatest problem. And having looked at the world's greatest problem, we think for a moment of who spoke it, the world's greatest prophet. And let us think of the world's greatest person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But dealing first of all with the world's greatest problem, suppose you were asked today to sit down and write a little note, a little essay perhaps. And in your opinion, what is the greatest problem in the world? I suppose we'll get quite a variety of answers. That's what they're trying to discuss at the United Nations. The brains of the world supposed to be there. But the only thing united about them I can see is their name. They've been there now for a long number of years. Right since the end of World War II. They've been struggling with the world's problems. And you must admit with me, the patient's getting worse and worse. They haven't found the answer yet or the solution to the world's problems. We're in a bigger mess today, so far as the world is concerned, than we've ever been before. It could be we could be launched into a terrific military struggle. Who knows? It's definite that there's going to be wars. And there will be rumors of wars. Whether this one in the Middle East just now is just a rumor or whether it will develop into a war, who knows? There will be wars and rumors of wars. You can rest assured then there will be wars at some time or another. Even after the church is gone, there will be war. The great military struggles going on. And then there's the economics of the world today. And all the various political parties have been seeking for an answer to that. And it's obvious they haven't got it.
they hadn't got. I've been rather amused in my own soul for the past month, wondering how an army of men are going to survive in the Arabian desert. Why, God kept a whole nation there for 40 years, and they survived. How did they do it? Of course, if it hadn't been for God helping them, I don't suppose they could have survived. But he brought them through and brought them into the promised land. But we have a lot of other problems. What about the problem of sickness? We've got to hand it out to the medical profession. They really have done a great amount of experimenting. They've brought about a great number of treatments for different diseases. But I was surprised to learn just a few days ago that diseases which they thought that they had under control a long time ago are now reasserting themselves. What's the cause? There are more diseases today. And in spite of all the advances of the medical profession, we're faced today with diseases that cannot be cured. And you know that. And I know it. And there's one, of course, that comes to all of us sooner or later, that's old age. And you know what the end of that is. Sooner or later, the grim reaper comes along and says, it's your time. And there's no answer for it. Appointed unto man once to die. But in spite of all that, when we come back to the Word of God, the greatest problem in the world today is the problem of sin. That's a word that men don't like. People will listen to all sorts of things, but don't talk to them about sin. They want to be like the ostrich. They want to put their head down in the sand and pretend it's not there. But the fact of the matter is today, the world's greatest problem is sin. Now, may I remind you again, of course, that sin is the violation of or any want of conformity to the revealed will of God. That's simple. That sin as an act, the violation of the revealed will of God. There's not a man or a woman alive today on the face of God's earth who would be bold enough to stand up and say, I have never sinned. The person who says that makes God a liar. For God says, all have sinned. All. And that includes you and it includes me. There's none exempt. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the divine verdict. It's universal. No matter where you go, people die. They've got their burying places. Wherever you go over the whole world, you'll find the stamp of sin. It's universal. But it's all right pointing to other people away in heathen lands. But we've got to come back within the radius of our own land. And you find right here it's a national problem. If it's not a national problem, could you tell me why it is that they're going to spend so much money building more prisons? Why do we need all those places? Why are they overcrowded? Isn't it because of sin? Let us be honest about it. Sin. And you know, the people who are in there are not people who have come from the very lowest of families. There are some people in these places who have come from good families. There are some people in these prisons who used to attend Sunday schools like this. Some who were brought up in Christian homes, where their mothers dressed them up when they were babies and took them along to the services in the morning. Then when they were able to walk, they would be on their own feet. And they're in prison today, not because of what they were taught when they were children, but because of how they acted when they became teenagers and turned their back on the things of God, turned away from what the Word of God said. Now, they didn't become sinners because they sinned. They sinned because they were sinners. You see, because sin is more than an act. Sin is a nature. It is enmity against God. It's all right when they're in Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher or the preacher tells them certain things. It's all right when they go to day school and the teacher there instructs them. But they're just waiting for the day when they can throw off all those shackles and do their own thing. Like the prodigal, they're going out into the world to see what the world has for them. And they go out and they sin. And later on they discover that sin is a very bitter thing. It may be sweet to the taste, but bitter when it's swallowed. And you know, when the prodigal came back in rags and tatters and filth. When he went out, no doubt he was dressed up in a gorgeous robe. His money bag by his side, and an abundance in it. When he came back like a beggar. Filthy from the swine drops. The blessing he had a father who was willing to take him back. See, sin is not only a universal thing. Sin is a national thing, and sin is a It's your problem. It's my problem. The greatest problem we'll ever face is the problem of sin. Let me remind you, sin has wrapped itself from the very fiber of our moral beings. It has built the great state prison of hell. It has kindled fires that eternity will never quench. Let us face up to it. Sin. God hates sin. God condemns sin. You know, sin has produced physical problems, and the medical profession has no cure for it. Sin has produced moral problems that the laws of our land cannot cure. Making new laws will never cure moral problems. Somehow it increases them. Sin has produced spiritual problems that religion cannot cure. That's the reason I turn you back to a text, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." If it's the greatest problem, think on the courage it took for this man who was the greatest of the prophets, and the reason I claim he's the greatest of the prophets is because Christ said so. Of all who were born of women, there were none greater than John the Baptist. There were some great prophets, you know. Think of Isaiah, the gospel preacher of the Old Testament, they called him.
Think of Jeremiah, the man who wept when he preached. Heart was broken when he saw what was going on in his nation and he knew what was coming upon them. Think of Daniel. These were great men. But John the Baptist. John was a very unusual man. He was what some of you folks would term today a late baby, you know. His father and mother were a good age when he was born. And children who are born when their parents are old seem to be somewhat different from those who are born when their parents are young. And John, I don't suppose he had any more brothers and sisters. At least I've never read about them. So I've come to the conclusion a long time ago that John's father and mother died when he was quite young. It is a man whose life was under the protection and care of the Holy Spirit of God. He became a man of the wilderness. Didn't mix up with others. His early years for God. Then when he stepped out into his public ministry, he had a mission to carry out. Remember, the Bible says he was a man sent from God. He wasn't a man-appointed prophet. And he wasn't a self-appointed prophet. He was a God-appointed preacher. But he had a mission to fulfill. And it's interesting to notice some of the things associated with his ministry. For example, in John's day, something had gone wrong with the domestic lives of the people in his nation. The family circles had gone wrong. Say, how do you know that? Because his mission was to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And to turn the children back to the fathers. Why turning them again? Surely something had gone wrong. The old family circle wasn't operating. The children were against the parents. And the parents were against the children. See, the old devil had got in. And John's ministry was to get the fathers again to see the responsibility towards the children and to find that the children would turn and show their respect for the parents. Get the family circle reunited. That was part of John's ministry. He also had a ministry for his nation. The Messiah is coming. I'm just the forerunner. I'm preparing the way. Get his path made straight. I'm preparing the way for the coming Messiah. And so you, as a nation, you better prepare for him. He's coming. You know, that was a tremendous ministry to prepare a people for the coming of their Messiah, the King. Let me remind you this morning, that right now in this day and generation, something has gone wrong in the domestic sphere, even in this land. Families are being broken up. Children are against parents. Parents are against children. Husbands are against wives. Wives are against husbands. Whole thing seems to have gone topsy-turvy. There's a need for a return to divine principles. But then if John was preparing his nation for the coming of the Lord in his first advent, I would like to blow the trumpet loud and clear at this time to let men and women know we're rushing on towards the end of this dispensation. And any day now the Lord may return again. And people need to be stirred up to this. The Lord is coming. James says in his epistle, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Won't be long. Could be any day. The whole stage in the world is set now for the events that will take place immediately after the return of the Lord. It could come at any time. Men and women need to be stirred up to this. In spite of all the wrong things that have been said about this great event, that's why some people have turned away from the very thought of it, because of some of the stupid things that have been said in past years. But it doesn't alter the fact that the Scripture still says He's coming again. He promised He would come, and He'll keep His promise, and He must keep His promise. We don't know when He'll come, but we know He's coming. And He could come at any moment, so far as we are concerned. But then John had another ministry, and it's obvious it was a ministry that was very, very personal. He says, "Repent, repent ye, for the kingdom is at hand." You see, repentance becomes a personal thing. Because if sin is a personal thing, and sin is against God, then repentance must be repentance towards God. People have got to repent towards God. And when you repent towards God, then you exercise faith also in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where there's a true conviction of sin, with its awful consequences, men will be ready to repent and turn to God for salvation. John was the greatest of the prophets. His message was so plain that anyone could understand it. It wasn't couched in language that only the intellectual folks could understand. Repent ye, for the kingdom is at hand. Isn't that simple? Yet profound. Not only was it plain, it was exceptionally personal. Repent ye. See, it's no good us blaming others in other countries or blaming other people in other parts of this country or blaming people who live perhaps in another part of the city. We've got to turn the searchlight right in. It's personal. Repent ye. It is very pressing. The kingdom is at hand. No time to linger. No time to wait. It's like the message that was declared to Lot, you know. Escape! Tarry not in all the plain. People may linger and be too late. But he says, behold. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He is the greatest person this world has ever known. The person of Jesus Christ. Presented here as the Lamb of God. I wonder, what kind of an impression would that make on the people who listened to John the Baptist? Remember who they were. They were members of the nation of Israel. The people who were accustomed with their Old Testament, with all their sacrifices, all the lambs that had been slain on Jewish altars. They would know the story of Abraham and Isaac. When Isaac said, "Here's the wood, and here's the fire, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham, you remember, said, God shall provide Himself a lamb. Now these people to whom John was speaking when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," they would know these things. They would be often at the altar, they would have seen the lamb sacrificed on the altar. In fact, as you went into one of the gates of Jerusalem, one of the gates was called the Sheep Gate. And if you went at the sheep gate, you would see them taking the sheep in. And you would know that these sheep were going in there to be sacrificed. These people were accustomed to these kind of things. They knew all the religious ordinances concerning that. But now he is a man who says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The lamb slain on Jewish altars could never take away the sin of the world. They had to be repeated day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. On the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices had to be made. Not all the blood of beasts and Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away one stain. But, says John, here is the answer to the problem. Behold, the Lamb of God. Don't just give a glance at it and forget about it. But get your focus right. Get focused on the Lamb of God. Make sure you've got the view. And concentrate on it until you learn the lesson. Behold. Behold the Lamb of God. Away back there in the Old Testament. Here you have the Lamb as a substitute. When Abraham took that lamb and put it on the altar, it was a substitute for Isaac. Isaac went free. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ is a substitute. There was no sin in him. He was the sinless Son of God. Death had no claim whatever upon him. But he said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross, he went as a substitute for others. But turning our thoughts for a moment to the cross now, not onto the Jewish altars, but go to the cross, of which these were only figures. On the cross, I see the Lamb of God as a Savior. He came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the only way he could provide salvation, and the only way he could be the Savior, was to give himself at Calvary. There's the Savior on the cross. But if you continue reading through your Bible, you'll discover when you come to the last book of the Bible, he's no longer on an altar. He's no longer dying on a cross. But John has the vision, the same John who stood here and listened to John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God. And there that day, when he heard John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God, he looked. Not only did he look, but he followed. He spent the night with him. He never left him. When you come to the last book of the Bible, that great book of Revelation, John has the vision of a lamb now, not on an altar, not on a cross, but on a throne. He is the sovereign Lord, exalted to a throne. And is there by right. Behold the Lamb of God, the greatest person this world has ever known. He came down from heaven's glory down to this earth in order to effect the great plan of salvation, in order to be the one who could give satisfaction to the claims of God and provide salvation for poor sinners such as you and me. You know John Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress. He depicts that man with a heavy burden on his shoulders. It was so heavy, he was bending down under it. Perhaps for some here this morning you're like that. The burden of sin has become so heavy on you, you hardly know what to do. The pilgrim, he left the city of destruction. People were crying to him to come back, to come back. But he just plugged his ears. And he's shouting, life, life, eternal life. That's what he wanted. He made his way through difficulties until he came to a hill that somewhat ascended. And on that hill there was a cross. And he comes there and he looks. And when he got to the cross, the straps that bound the burden to him were broken, snapped. His burden rolled from off his shoulders. It rolled down a hill and into an open grave, a sepulcher. One old Irishman used to say that was a Sadducee's grave. You know, the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. That burden went into the Sadducee's grave, never to be raised again against him. 'Twas then he gave three leaps for joy, and he began to sing, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, but blessed rather be the man who there was put to grief for me. He got his view of the Savior on the cross. Dying there for him. One day we'll see him on the throne, reigning in all his glory. Oh, my friend, behold, behold the Lamb of God, taketh away the sin of the world. You've never had your problem dealt with, have you? You've never got down to deal with it, have you? You've promised again and again that you would. But you're still going on with a burden strapped on your back and bearing down upon your conscience. And the Savior is willing to save you. The Savior now. Father, we thank Thee for a Savior in the glory. A Lamb who still looks as if He had been newly slain. Still ready to save men and women who come to Thee by Him. Oh God, touch some heart today. Save a precious soul. We'll give Thee the glory in the Lord's worthy name. Amen. Shall we take time to sing two verses of a hymn that everybody knows? I suppose you could sing these verses without turning them up, but we'll give you the number, 249.